Battles are not pleasant things to have to fight, and there's numerous reasons for that. One reason is because they divide. They divide individuals and groups of individuals and nations of individuals, one from another. Another reason is because they waste precious resources, even if the resource is only time. We find that battles also oftentimes destroy valuable property, and they often cause extreme amount of harm to individuals as well as death. And sadly, we seem to fight the same battles over and over and over again. We've been studying the book of 1 Samuel on our Sunday morning Bible class. And in that book, what we find is Israel fighting the same battles over and over and over again with the Philistines. Constantly, they are fighting those enemies of God. We find husbands and wives often fight the same battles as well, don't we? Some of us may fight a battle this afternoon. We'll ask after we leave here, "Dear, where do you want to go eat?" And she'll say, "I don't care." So we'll go to a steak place, and when we pull up there, she'll say, "What in the world are you doing here? I don't want to eat here." And then the battle is on, isn't it? And we'll fight that battle every Sunday just about. Parents fight the same battles with kids, don't they? Homework, cleaning your room, the children that they have as their friends, curfew, over and over and over again. Those same battles have been fought by every group of parents on the earth. And my friends, don't we fight the same political battles over and over and over and over and over again? Ever since I've been a child, the same political battles have been fought. Sadly, we fight the same battles over and over and over again in the body of Christ. And this morning, I want us to talk about three of the battles that seem to just constantly surface in the body of Christ. The first one that we'll talk about is the battle of immorality. Morals involve the distinction between what is right and what is wrong. In order for there to be morality, my friends, there has to be a standard of what is right and wrong. There has to be some way that you and I can look to something, point to a rule that says this is right and this is wrong. And fortunately, we have that, don't we? We have that in what we refer to as the Bible, the Word of the Living God. It is that book that sets the standard of what's right and what is wrong. And if the Bible doesn't set the standard, then my friends, we do not have morality in our nation today. It's impossible to have it, because you would have your standard of morality, I would have my standard of morality, and even though those two conflicted one with another, even though there were severe disagreements with one another, there really would not be a standard whatsoever, because the next person would have his standard as well. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord," listen to him, "are right, rejoicing the heart." David acknowledged the standard of God's Word. He says it is God's Word, His statutes, that are right. The psalmist also said in Psalm 119, 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding." Now listen to him. "Therefore I hate every false way." Notice that David said, it's by studying the Word of God that I learn what is true and what is false. It is through studying and understanding the Word of God that I can honestly say I hate the false ways. You see, the Word of God is the rule, the standard of measurement. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable," listen to him, "for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." You see, God gave His Word for those four purposes: for teaching, for instruction, for correction, so that you and I can be righteous, holy, godly individuals. It is the standard of what is right and wrong. And my friends, when you and I abide by the standard, we are moral individuals. And when you and I disobey the standard, we become immoral individuals. The church needs to practice morality, don't we? But sadly, oftentimes, what we find is the battle of immorality in the church. And like I said, we have fought this battle in the past. We read about one in the pages of God's Word, don't we? 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. A fornicator in the body of Christ. Listen to what Paul says. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now listen to what he says with regard to the church. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Notice 4 points that Paul makes in those 2 verses. First, he talks about the sin, fornication. It is reported commonly that there is fornication, sexual immorality within the body of Christ. Notice he talks about the scope. He says that it is even forbidden among the Gentiles. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Folks, not even the heathen would involve themselves in this kind of sin. Notice next he talks about the sinner. And notice he says he has his father's wife. Apparently this was his stepmother. And he was engaging in sexual relationships with his own stepmom. And then there's the church. They had failed desperately. He says, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In essence, what has happened is sin has entered into the church at Corinth, and they are allowing it to remain. They could care less about it. It doesn't faze them. They're puffed up. We don't care what God says about this matter. We're not going to deal with it. And the fornication was a spot upon the bride of Christ in Corinth. Sadly, we still face the battle of immorality within the church, don't we? Oh, the list of sins just goes on and on and on. Folks, there are many congregations today who just refuse to deal with adultery among their members. In fact, there have been many who have done everything they can do in order to condone adulterous relationships in congregations. Brethren still engage in lying, and sometimes one to another. We find that there are members of congregations who accept drinking today. Social drinking in many places is even promoted within the body of Christ. We find individuals who curse, and I'm not talking about just getting angry and saying a curse word here or there. I'm talking about individuals whose lives are permeated with bad language and foul language. We have individuals who don't mind evil speaking, gossip, tale-bearing. Folks, that's immorality. That is against the Word of God. It goes against the standard of God's Word. And can you imagine we even have congregations today who are embracing the LGBTQ movement that is going on in our nation today? You see, you and I have become desensitized to a great extent to many of these sins. And because of that, we engage in them on a regular basis. And they are infiltrating the body of Christ. It's the same battle that was faced in Corinth. You see, we fight the same battles over and over and over. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this. What do we need to be doing about this particular battle? Folks, the answer is very easy. When immorality rises in a congregation, there needs to be extreme, decisive action on the part of the church. Listen to what Paul says. For I verily, as though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, him that has so done this deed, that in the name of the Lord Jesus, when ye come together, with my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does Paul say, folks? You cannot neglect sin. You cannot overlook sin. You cannot act as if sin is not something that is horrible within a congregation. This man has to be dealt with. You need to come together, and you've got to get rid of the fornicator, folks. There's the answer to immorality. Whether it's in a congregation or whether it is sin in our lives, God wants us to deal with it. He wants us to take decisive action and rid it from life and from the church. Battle number two, disregard for divine authority. Folks, divine authority is absolutely essential. Everything that you and I do must be undergirded with the authority of Christ. Isn't what Paul says in Colossians 3:17? And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, listen to him, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Folks, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you do, you and I must have divine authority for it. But in the past, we've seen individuals disregard divine authority, haven't we? It started very early on, right after the creation and fall of man. The story is found in Genesis, the 4th chapter. Cain and Abel come in order to worship the Almighty God. When Cain comes, he's a tiller of the ground, and he brings of the first fruits of his flock, of his produce. Notice what the Bible says. But unto Cain and his offering, God had not respect. I'm sure Cain brought these gifts with sincerity. He worked hard and labored for them. They were the first fruits of that which he had produced. They were the very best that he had to give as far as his fruits were concerned. But yet the Bible says God did not respect his offering. And the question is this: why? And the answer is simple. He disregarded divine authority. How do we know that? Well, the answer is found in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's offering was rejected. What's the difference? The Bible says the difference was that Abel's offering was done by faith. Folks, how does faith come? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Abel heard what God said. God said, I want an offering from the flock. I want an offering wherein blood can be shed. He heard God and he did exactly what God said. Cain, on the other hand, heard God, could care less, disregarded divine authority, and did exactly what he desired to do. And because of that, God rejected his offering. My friends, today, divine authority is still as important as it was back then. I wish we could get the world to understand that, don't you? Sometimes I wish I could just get my brethren to understand that. Divine authority is just as important today as it was back in the days of Cain and Abel. How do I know that? Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and listen to what he says. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had told his disciples, you go out to every nation, you teach them, you baptize them, and then listen to what he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Folks, the apostles could only teach what the Lord commanded. That's divine authority. If I do not have a command from God, if I do not have authority from God, then I am not free to practice it. I am not free to teach it. I am not free to engage in it. The apostles were not, and we are not. And yet, we fight the battle of divine authority. What are you talking about, Vic? Well, what about instrumental music, folks? You come into our building, and guess what you don't find? You do not find an instrument of music in this building. And if you were to ask me, why isn't there a piano? Why isn't there an organ? Why isn't there a band up here playing religious songs? And the answer is very simply, there is no divine authority for it. Folks, the only divine authority that we have is for singing, isn't it? I've given you two verses. Let's look at one of them, Colossians 3:16. The reason I use that verse is because it is just before Colossians 3:17 that tells us whatever we do in word or deed, we must have authority for it. Here's what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's the command. Singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Folks, the only authorization that we have in that passage is singing. And singing is very strictly defined. It's not humming. It's not hand clapping. It's not playing an organ. It's not playing a piano. Folks, it is the offering up of melody from our hearts through our voices, is it not? That is the only thing that is authorized in Scripture. And yet today, individuals are disregarding divine authority. Denominations have done it for years and years and years. And now we find churches, even churches close to us here, right on the beach, who wear the name Church of Christ, who disregard divine authority and implement the use of instrumental music in worship. How sad that we have to fight the battle, isn't it? Another illustration is a woman's role in the church. My friends, God is very specific in what He commands with regard to a woman's role in the assembly. We turn over to 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, and the Bible says this, "Let women keep silence in the churches." Now watch this. "For it is not permitted unto them to speak." I find it interesting that he defines the word silence, doesn't he? Let women keep what? Silence in the church. What do you mean? It is not permitted unto them to speak. And yet, individuals violate the command on a regular basis in society today. You can turn on television and you can see all kinds of women evangelists, can you not? Even within the church today, we find individuals who are advocating women elders in the church as well. It's unbelievable. It's interesting to me that some people get all bent out of shape because a woman's not permitted to speak. And what's interesting, if you go into the context of 1 Corinthians 14, there were some men not permitted to speak, weren't there? If you were a man who had the gift of tongues and a revelation came to you and you wanted to speak forth that revelation, but there was no individual there who had the gift of interpretation of tongues, guess what Paul said? You be silent. Even a man had to be silent at times in the church of the first century. You see, it's not really a gender thing. Folks, God is ordering His worship. And you and I can either abide by His commands or we can disregard His commands. And many are in violation of them today. It's the same battle that we fought years and years and years. How about this right here, the consequence of neglecting divine authority? Folks, John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Folks, you don't agree with this book, you disregard this book, you violate this book, you're disobedient to this book, guess what? One day you will stand before it in judgment. Then you'll give an account unto God. Another battle that we face in the church is growing the church. True or false? Does God want His church to grow? There's absolutely no doubt about that. Folks, He desires it. He longs for it. When you turn to a prophecy about the church in Isaiah chapter 2, the Bible says this, "And all nations shall flow into it." God wants all nations becoming a part of the body of Christ. Jesus, in His teachings, oftentimes taught about church growth, didn't He? One of the parables that He taught, the parable of the mustard seed, that little bitty seed would grow into a tree and the birds of the air would come and would take nest in the branches of that tree. You see, He's talking about the growth of the kingdom. God wants His church to grow. He talked in the very next verse about the parable of the leaven. Just a little bit of leaven put into that dough and it spreads throughout the entirety of the dough itself. Again, talking about the silent growth of the body of Christ. And when we turn to the book of Acts, The church grew and grew and grew. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41. 5,000 men, Acts 4 and verse 4. Individuals added to the church. And then we find that the church was multiplying on a regular basis. Prophecy, the teachings of Jesus, and the example of the first century church shows us that our Lord desires for His church to grow. Now the question is, how is the church supposed to grow? That's the question. And the answer is very simple. Now, I'm about to go through a list of things that tell us how the church is to grow. Basically, they're saying the same thing over and over and over, just in different ways. Because it's really not a hard process, folks. How does the church grow? Through evangelism. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's evangelism. How does the church grow? Through planting the seed of the Word of God into the hearts of men and women. There's numerous kinds of soil types. God just wants us to take the seed, put it into those hearts, and eventually, guess what we find? A good and honest heart that brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. How do we grow the church? By fulfilling the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach what? All nations, folks. I guarantee you, there's a bunch of nations haven't been taught in our world today. How do we grow the church? Each one teaching one. Isn't that the way it's done? Philip sat right in that chariot and taught one man that we know by the name Ethiopian eunuch, didn't he? How do we grow the church? Through soul winning. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11:28. How do we love? How do we grow the church? By loving others enough to tell them the story of Jesus. But speaking the truth in love, Paul says. Ephesians 4:15. Folks, how do we grow the church? By not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. How do we grow the church? By each member producing fruit. Paul said that's one of the reasons he wanted to go to Rome, so that I could have some fruit among you in that city. Folks, that's the way the church grows. Now, back in the 70s and 80s, individuals were deeply concerned about church growth. Numbers were dropping off. Young people were leaving the church. Congregations were predominantly older as far as the membership was concerned. And individuals began to ask the question, what are we going to do? How are we going to grow the church? Here were some of their answers. The Crossroads Movement, also known as total commitment. And folks, they entered into congregations and they ripped those congregations asunder in an attempt to try to grow the church. Many of you in this congregation were a part of the Crossroads Movement, started right here in the state of Florida. Rather than following the Word of God, they turned to books like The Master Plan of Evangelism, a denominational plan to try to grow the church. We began to hear teachings about Big F, F Fellowship. I've never read that in the Bible, but that's what we're told. There's a Big F Fellowship. There's doctrines that are Big F, that are really important, that are vital, such as believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's Little F Fellowship issues, instrumental music, women taking a role in the church, sin in individuals' lives. They say those are not really big issues that should affect Big F Fellowship. We can still have Big F Fellowship even though we may not have Little F Fellowship. It's almost confusing, isn't it? We were told that there are Christians in all denominations. All of a sudden, we wake up one morning and guess what? The church has grown immensely because now Christians are everywhere, not just within the Church of Christ. They're everywhere. You see, these were some of their solutions to the problem of church growth. Well, guess what? Is it the same question being asked today? The church is in decline as far as numbers are concerned. Look around, Oceanside. Just look around. There's not many young people here, folks. Not many at all. We don't hardly have enough to have a teenage class. You look around at individuals and most of us are getting older, are we not? We don't like to admit that, but we're getting older. And it's happening throughout our brotherhood. And so individuals are asking the question, what are we going to do? Well, here's one of their answers. Let's turn to entertainment. That's one of the reasons they're introducing instruments of music in the worship of the church. I was talking to a lady not long ago who attends a denominational church, and she was telling me that her mom and dad go there, but they won't go until like 10:20. Because you see, the opening 20 minutes is their singing part of the worship. And it is so loud and so concert-like that her parents can't stand it. And so they just skip that part of the worship. You see, we have that going on in a lot of churches today, don't we? Just turn our worship into entertainment. Because you see, that makes us feel good. And that'll grow the church, or at least we assume that it will grow the church. Individuals want to fellowship error. It's as if, again, there is no right or wrong. There is no standard that's been set as to good and evil. And many individuals just want to fellowship all the evil they can, because if they don't, guess what? Our numbers are going to decrease. Notice this one, no condemnation of sin. You see, the moment that a man stands in the pulpit and begins to condemn sin, there are certain individuals in those congregations that are in those sins. And if we condemn sin, we'll drive individuals away. So we don't want to do that. Less Bible. People aren't interested in that old book. That's antique. It's old-fashioned. It's not relevant. So rather than that, we get a bunch of pop psychology and stories and entertaining narratives that people love. We find individuals want to accept denominational baptism. It doesn't matter what you understood. It doesn't matter how baptism was carried out. We're going to accept you because you were baptized, or at least you believe you were baptized, so we'll just love you and accept you. Folks, it's all a part of trying to grow the church. We've already shown you how that's done, haven't we? Three huge problems that we fought in Bible times, they fought in New Testament times, we fought in the 80s, we fought in the 90s, and we're continuing to fight them right now in the 21st century, the same battles over and over and over and over. All I've talked to you about so far are the symptoms. Did you know that? Folks, these battles that we face are just symptoms. The causes run much deeper. Here's a few of the causes very quickly. Number one, false teachers within the church. Another cause is weak elderships. You see, the elders are the overseers of congregations. The elders are also the protectors of congregations. They are the shepherds of the flock, and it is up to them to make their stand and say, no, there will not be any sin and false doctrine within this congregation. And many don't want to do that. We have preachers who are unfaithful in preaching the message. Oh yes, they would never teach error, but they would never expose error either. And teaching is weak. Youth have not been properly taught, not even within the home. And folks, we find many of our own members who desire to be like the denominations around us. Sad, isn't it? Those are some of the causes of these battles that we wage over and over. So the question that we ask as we come to a conclusion is this: how do we bring these battles to a halt? And there's only one way. And folks, it's for sound, strong, faithful, courageous men and women to put on the whole armor of God and to take their stand and fight diligently against the enemy. Isn't that what Paul tells us to do? In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. My brethren, are you in the fight? If you're not a Christian, you're on the enemy's team. It's just that simple. If you're not a child of God, then you're in alignment with Satan. We're begging with you and pleading with you to redirect your allegiance. Dethrone Satan, dethrone self, dethrone whatever it is that is presently ruling and reigning in your heart, and allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life. On the day of Pentecost, the risen Christ was proclaimed, was He not? Those individuals came to understand that they had crucified the Son of God. We're lost. We're in sin. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Maybe you need to do that. You haven't done it. And you need to. Dear Christian, are you truly a warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one who fights the battles, who's willing to fight the battles? Or have you kind of just gone off onto the sidelines, sat down, and let others do the fighting for you? Maybe you need to repent. Maybe there's sin in your life. We mentioned immorality and how it's affected the church. My friend, you need to rid your life of that sin. If it's public, you need to confess that and ask God to forgive you. Do you need to do that this morning? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.